Today, the topic is religion's irrelevant, Christmas won't change that. We ask people the question, is Christ still relevant at Christmas time? And this was kind of one of the responses that came back. Religion's irrelevant. And so Christmas is not going to change that. But interesting, I was looking at statistics this week for Faith in Australia. And although, I mean, Faith in Australia, you have this thing called the New Atheism, right? Which is just the rise of atheism. You have writers like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett. And they're writing, and they've been claiming that atheism is on the increase and faith is on the decrease. But actually, the statistics are showing that no, actually, possibly, people are more spiritually interested today than they were in our parents' generations. So, 68% of Australians believe in a God or a universal spirit. 63% believe in the possibility of miracles today. A similar amount believe that Jesus actually performed miracles. And ask the question, how important is God in your life? Ask that question. 57% of people said 57% selected 6 or above. It was on a kind of a scale of 1 to 10. 57%, 6 or above, 28%, 10 out of 10, that God is extremely important in our lives. So people believe in God. And I think the statistics are showing actually belief in God hasn't decreased, but what has decreased is respect for religion. And so I was reading one study this week, Mark McCrindle, one of Australia's most well-known social researchers, he did a study of the emerging generation, the spiritual beliefs in the emerging generation, and he kind of collected some of the comments people made about their spiritual belief. This is one, I'm spiritual for sure, but not religious though. Another one, I really like this one, my parents went to church, but I'm far more spiritual. And so you actually see that actually what isn't in favour, what is not popular is church or religion, but people are still believing in God. Lots of people still believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's cold in here, isn't it? I'm getting freezing. Unfortunately, we can't turn off the air conditioner. It's got a 2-hour timer, so sorry about that. So that, you know, what's the case is that actually people believe in God, they believe in Jesus, and yet I think one statistic said 80% of people think that the church is outdated. So you have Jesus and God still in fashion, but the church and religion out of fashion. And what is fascinating is that as you read the Gospels, you see Jesus do the same thing. He likes God, but he's very critical of religion, probably the most critical of all the world's faith's founders. Most critical of all the world's faith founders of religion. That's what Jesus is. And most Christians believe that actually what they have is not a religion, but a relationship. And most people think, come on. But for most Christians, no, that is something that they hold dearly. And that's what we're going to see today. So is Christ still relevant at Christmas? I think yes. I think more and more people still believe in him, but religion has become irrelevant. And what I hope to show you today is that Jesus finds religion incredibly irrelevant as well. So that's what this parable's about. And this parable, you can see kind of a structure on page 5 of the sermon. The parable, it presents this problem, a big problem at the start, and then it offers two solutions in the form of these two responses, these two people, Pharisee and a tax collector. And you see the problem in verse 9. It's the universal problem of righteousness. And these two guys, they represent two particular solutions to that problem. So have a look at verse 9. Here's the problem. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. And here is the problem of righteousness. We see it, right? And it's for those who are confident in their own righteousness. And immediately we kind of stop and think, hey, hang on a second, I can't really relate to this, because the word righteousness, we almost never use it, and we only use it pejoratively, negatively, and we say that person's self-righteous. But we, and if we call someone righteous, we're like, what does that mean? And usually if we call someone righteous, we're really just meaning they're self-righteous. So this word doesn't really fit in our culture today, and we kind of think, well, maybe in a traditional culture this word has a place, but in ours, not really. But if that's kind of your view, you know, is righteousness relevant to us in the 21st century? Actually, it really is. Because the word righteousness, the word, the Greek and the Hebrew word, it pretty much just means to be approved and to be accepted. To be approved, to be accepted, to be vindicated, to have someone approve of you. And I think this is incredibly, incredibly relevant to people today. Take, for instance, you're studying at university or college, you're working incredibly hard to pass a test. Carrie's smiling at me because she has been. And you know, you're working hard, you're making very big sacrifices, working late in the evening, and at the end you sit the exams, a lot of stress, and a couple of weeks later you get sent a piece of paper in the mail which says that you've passed all our tests, that you've been accepted into the postgrad doctoral program with a full scholarship, and you're like, oh, that's nice. Is that kind of how you respond? Oh, that's nice. This will help my job prospects in the future. I'll be far more richer because of kind of... Is that how you respond? No, that isn't how you respond. It goes deeper than just mere job prospects and a little bit more money in the future. You feel approved. You feel accepted. You don't just feel, oh, that's nice. No, it goes much, much deeper, and you never forget that letter. You keep it, you store it in your filing cabinet, and when you're sad, maybe, you go back to it. I don't know. But I don't. Some people kind of put their little... I never get this, but, you know, they post their graduation certificates on the wall, you know, because it means so much more than just I get a job at the end of this. You feel accepted. Let me give you another example. Tim Keller, he gave a sermon on this passage, and there's a chapter in his book, The Reason for God, which you can pick up a copy for free on the way up. He kind of mentions this this movie Fisher King with Robin Williams. Has anyone seen it? It's kind of I think it's late 80s, early 90s, and it's pretty, you know, cheesy. But in this, there's this amazing scene. I hadn't seen it. Tim Keller put me onto it, and I watched the YouTube clip for it. There's this amazing scene. Robin Williams, he goes on a date, his character does, with this girl called Lydia in the movie, who's played by Amanda Plummer. And Lydia in the movie, she's very shy, very introverted, lacks confidence, is kind of clumsy, she's young, and she's got very little self-regard, self-esteem. She kind of feels that everyone will reject her, and she and he, they go on this debate, and they're walking home after a lovely evening. And they're walking home to her apartment, and she says, I've had such a lovely... I've had such a wonderful time, I never want to see you again. And Robin Williams' character's like, what? And she's like, yeah, I never want to see you again. And Robin Williams, can you explain? Why don't you want to see me again? And here's how the script goes. She kind of says, here's how it works. And I'll quote her, right? This is what she says, we'll exchange phone numbers, and then you'll leave. And I'll go to work, and I'll feel so, so good for the first hour. And ever slowly, I'll turn into a piece of dirt. I don't even know why I'm putting myself through this. It was really nice to meet you. Good night. And she runs off down the street. And of course, Parry, Robin Williams' character, he runs after her, grabs her, and says, wait, wait, I have a confession to make. I have a confession to make. And she goes, you're married? And he goes, no, 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 no. He goes, you're divorced. She goes, you're divorced. And she goes, no, 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 no. Here's my confession. And I'll quote him again. He says, I'm in love with you. Not just from tonight. I've known you for a long time, and I know you hate your job, and I know you don't have many friends, and I know sometimes you feel a little uncoordinated and don't feel as wonderful as everybody else, and feeling alone and desperate as you feel, and I know about that, and I know about that, and I love you. He says, I love you, and I think you're the greatest thing since spice racks. And I would be happy. You know, cheesy Robin Williams, right? He goes, you know, I'd be happy to be knocked out several times if I could just have that first kiss. And I won't be distant. And I'll come back in the morning and I'll call. I'll always call if you let me. And she kind of touches him like this. She goes, you're real? You're real? And of course she's completely transformed. And what the script writer, what the writer of whoever wrote that script, you know, what they know is that that gets us at the very center of our being. And you know, it gets us even though Robin Williams' romantic movies are just cheesy, predictable, overly sentimental, it still gets us. Why is that? Well, it's because when a woman or when somebody who's desperately afraid of someone kind of seeing through her to the, you know, right down to the bottom and scrutinizing her and knowing that she's still loved and accepted, even though she's known to the bottom of her very being, knowing that she passes the scrutiny of another, it just changes her and it changes us as we watch it. You know, what's going on? It's something far deeper than just approval. Or, you know, hormones, or just wanting to have a boyfriend, you know. There's something more to it in our studies than just having something on the wall and getting a better job at the end of it. Here's the culture, an ancient traditional culture where righteousness is so important, and yet in our culture, you know, for them it was a moral rightness and an uprightness. And we kind of think, I can't relate to that, but just perhaps we've psychologized it. Tim Keller says that, you know, maybe the term we use is not righteousness, but self-esteem. And maybe, you know, maybe we actually do know something about what this guy is kind of going through. You know, in every culture you have this. In some cultures, you know, on the sporting field, you see kind of people they're hungry for glory. And what drives sporting teams is that hunger for glory, the hunger to win the game. In Viking culture, on some of the tombstones I read this week, on some of the tombstones there'd be written of all men, he was the most hungry for glory. And what that meant was hungry for glory on the battlefield. And today we're kind of repulsed by that, and sometimes we're repulsed by the glory-seeking sports stars that we see on television. And yet, you know, in every culture, everybody has this hunger for glory on the field, for glory in the battlefield. And of course, the ancient Jewish culture, the idea of getting glory on the battlefield, that was repugnant, but their moral uprightness, that's what they were hungry for. Let me give you another example, lots of examples, because this is the most important part tonight. I'm setting up the problem so that you'd see Jesus' solution very, very clearly. Take Japanese culture, for instance, which is honor shame, right? Up until very recently, Japan had one of the lowest unemployment rates for all the developed countries in the world. And recently, unemployment's been going up. And because it's an honor shame culture, when people lose their jobs, when fathers and husbands lose their job, they won't go home and tell their wives or their kids that they've lost their job or their family, because they would lose faith. They couldn't do that. They couldn't do that. And what's more is the family wouldn't want to hear that. And so what they do, they get up every morning. There's this culture of Japanese businessmen who'll get up every morning, put their suit on, go into the city and just sit around in parks or go looking for jobs, because they can't bear to tell their family that they are unemployed. And if after a while you can't get a job, they don't come back. And you don't come back. And, you know, you kind of read that and you think, oh, that's a strange Asian-Japanese thing. You know, that's a shame. It's just, and we kind of scorn that. And we go, you know, how do you understand that? But what you see is there is, in every culture, in every century, but a different form of it, you see this hunger for approval, hunger for acceptance, hunger for a verdict at the very center of your being. And we kind of laugh and scorn sports stars who are hungry for glory on the field. We kind of don't get the Asian culture, which kind of would lose face like that. And yet they laugh at us about $6.9 billion spent on our personal appearances every year in Australia. or $116 million spent last year on lap band surgery, or the way we go to counselors about our self-image all the time. You know, perhaps, just perhaps, we've got a psychologized version of what other cultures have, which we can see very, very clearly. The problem of righteousness. Now, let me give you one more example of this, and this is in Arthur Miller's book, After the Fall, and it's on the inside of your cover. Arthur Miller, not a Christian, and wrote these kind of stories, as, you know, a lot of times as apologetic against faith in a God, and yet in this play, After the Fall, he has this character, Quentin, explaining what happened when he screwed up his life. And yet he didn't believe in God. And so read what happens and kind of notice what happens when you don't have a God, a judge, sitting on a throne giving you approval or disapproval. So read along with me. He says, "For many years I looked at life like a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are, or smart, or and then what a good lover, or what a good father. Finally, what a wise or powerful or whatever, but underlying it all, I now see there was a presumption that one moved on an upward path towards some elevation where, God knows what, I would be justified or even condemned, a verdict. Anyway, I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty, no judge in sight, no God, and all that remained was the endless argument with myself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which of course is another way of saying despair." Now, do you hear what he's saying, this character saying in Arthur Miller? What he's saying is that we desperately need a verdict, that we live our life desperately needing someone on the outside to come in and to say to us, "You're approved, you're accepted, you're loved. You know, you've passed the verdict." And, you know, you can't, you know, some people say, "I don't need that." You can't say that. You can't say, "I don't need anyone's approval." You know, when you say, "I don't need anyone's approval," you kill yourself and you actually make yourself a monster and you become evil. It's been the most evil people in the history of the world who haven't cared about what other people think of them. So you consider Hitler, he didn't give a damn what anyone thought of him. And so he did whatever he wanted to do. The opinion of others didn't affect him. So isn't it strange that you have this thing, right? I think I've kind of set it up now, this problem of righteousness. In every culture, at every time, across the centuries and across the cultures, this need on the sports field, in battle, morally, in relationships, this need to be accepted, loved unconditionally, for someone on the outside to come into your life and say you're accepted. You know, why would this thing be universal? Well, I think, you know, just before we get to point two, I think it's because Genesis 1 to 3, the very start of the Bible, what do you see? You see, man and woman, God created them and they were in intimate fellowship with God. God loved them. God gave them their approval. They were completely accepted. And you remember what it says? They were naked and they were not ashamed. They were naked. They felt completely that God's verdict of them controlled them so much they didn't have to hide. They didn't have to get a back sack and crack wax. You know, they could just go, isn't that amazing? And then what happened? You know, they didn't care about what other people thought of them. They didn't have to hide. They didn't even have to cover up, which is amazing. They lived free. They lived completely free lives. And yet, when we gave up the value of God's approval of us in our lives and we started to live our lives as though it didn't matter what he thought of us, we began to alienate ourselves from him. And what rose up was this hunger for acceptance, approval, and a verdict from outside to come in. And so that's the problem of righteousness, right? And it's an enormous problem. I feel it. And I'm sure you feel the same thing. It's a universal problem. And how do you deal with it? Jesus gives us two examples of two guys who try and deal with it. The first guy gets it massively wrong. Have a look at verse 9 to 12 again. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. And he says, that kind of person who looks down, they're the first guy. Two men went up to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, what you need to realize here is that the Pharisees, we kind of think Pharisees are bad guys and tax collectors are good guys. Or Samaritans are good guys and the tax collectors, the Pharisees are bad guys. But actually, you're meant to read this and think Pharisee, that's like a high court judge, very morally upright man who is a good father, a good husband, doesn't cheat, steal, or embezzle, is generous with his money, and doesn't cheat on his wife. That's who you're meant to read here. And it says, verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evil, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Two ways. This is the first way. And let's do an autopsy on his heart, because his heart is actually desperately sick. Firstly, he separates himself from other people. Notice this. If you're self-righteous, if you're one of these religious people who seek to establish your righteousness, and this is why people hate religious people, because this is what they do. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed. More than likely, he moves away from others, closer to the front of the temple, so that people would see, wow, this is a righteous man. He dares to go that close to the front of the temple. He must be a very holy and righteous man. He goes in to pray and he props up his own self-worth by comparing himself to others. Verse 11 again, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people. You know, everything which is wrong with the world is out there. What's good about the world's in here, but everyone else. I'm going to separate myself off from the evil in the world. And he says, that's what you do. And you see lots of people like this. You know, the problem is always someone else. And a lot of, you don't even have to be religious to be like this. Many secular people, the problem is always, I don't know, government or whatever it is, business. You have the left saying that and the right saying other stuff. But, you know, that is the attitude, first of all. Secondly, he prays to himself. He turns to the source of his own righteousness, himself. So he begins, God, and then he starts with God, but then he moves on to talking about himself. Five times he says, I. He mentions himself five times in his own righteousness, and he thanks God for himself. It's just ridiculous. It'd be like me going home, sitting down to a beautifully home-cooked meal that my wife prepared, and I'm like, Liz, I thank you so much that I went to work today, I worked hard, and that I am awesome. Thank you. You know, it's just like, that's ridiculous. And yet this is what this guy does. He comes to God and he thanks him for himself. Huh? It just doesn't make sense. And so, when things go well in your life, what do? Who do you thank? You have religious people, they thank themselves. You have non-religious, secular-type people, they either thank themselves or they thank nobody, because there is nobody really to thank. And yet Christians thank God because he's the source of all good things. We don't take credit for anything. And this is the source of his righteousness. And, you know, it's his own goodness. He says, I don't do this, 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 or this. And so as a result, he feels incredibly proud. And he looks down on others. Now, the problem is, when he does well, he'll feel proud, but when he doesn't do so well, he'll be crushed and despaired because he turns to his own self as the basis of his righteousness. Thirdly, he looks to himself and he focuses on externals. He's looking at outward behavior, the sins he doesn't commit. So he says, you know, I don't commit adultery, I'm not an evildoer, and I haven't stolen from anybody else. His idea of sin is external. And I wonder whether we sometimes slip into this trap as well. You see, he doesn't thank God for the power and strength given to him to love unlovely people. He doesn't thank God that God is softening his heart and making him a more generous person. He just thanks God that he's keeping all the rules, and he's ignoring that actually true righteousness is something that flows out of the heart. And then fourthly, He compares himself to others to prop himself up. He doesn't commit the same sins as other sinners. He says, and notice verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week. Since when was fasting a law that you could boast about? Notice he sneaks that into the to some of the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments, not to commit adultery and not to steal. And he sneaks in fasting. Now, God's people were only meant to fast one day of the year. And here he sneaks it in. He says, I fast twice a week. What he's doing here is that he's taking a personal preference, for that's what fasting is. Fasting is not really something that God wants you to do, but it's something that you might choose to help you focus on God. And he's turned this personal preference, this way of focusing on God, and he's tried to use it to justify himself, to kind of say, no, I am a right person, I should be accepted. You know, and this is what's all self-righteous people. He does it to show God not only that he is different from other people, but to show that he is better than other people. Let me give you a couple of ways I think we might be tempted to do this. I think maybe, you know, I eat organic, locally grown food, and so should you. You know, I think sometimes we could be self-righteous about that. I don't drink alcohol, and nor should you. It's the demon drink. You hear sometimes people say that. Or you hear people say, I do drink alcohol, and so should you, and you should stop being a wowser. Or you might get, I vote Greens, or I vote Labor, or I vote Liberal, or I vote Independent, and so should you, and if you don't, you're what's wrong with the world. You know, or I'm investing my money in property and so should you, and if you're not doing that, then you're completely unwise and foolish. Or my job is far more important than yours, so you should either feel really bad about the fact that you're not doing my job, or you should change occupations. Now, often you'll hear ministers saying that, which is kind of very, very sad. Last one I've got here is my kids are nicer, smarter, cuter and more talented than yours. You should really raise your kids far better than what you're doing. And what you do is you're not actually filled with approval in your heart, God's approval in your heart. And you don't feel so incredibly being loved by God that you've got to prop your own righteousness up with all these personal preferences. It doesn't matter whether you vote Labor, Liberal, Greens or Independent. That's a personal preference. And yet often we will use some of those things and we will ingrain them in law and we will look down on other people who do differently to us. Let me take one example which I think is really common for us, and I think that's worship in Christian churches. You know, some churches worship Jesus with their arms up high. Some churches worship Jesus with their heads bowed low. You know, some churches, when the Holy Spirit falls, everything gets louder. Some churches, when the Holy Spirit falls, everything gets quieter. Some churches, they want to be expressive in, you know, as they're listening to sermons and during worship, whereas other churches, they want to take notes, sit quietly and think about things. Now, does one church look at the other? You know these two different kinds of churches, and you can kind of slot us in where we're at. Do these churches look at the other and just think, they're different? That's all right. No, they look down on the other. They look down on the other. The other is far less spiritual. You know, you have one group saying, I can't understand this other group of people. It doesn't look as though their hearts are moved to the very core of their being and they're very thankful to God. And you have this other group of people looking at the other groups, you know, not understanding. You say, they're so sentimental. They're so emotional. They're not thinking things rightly. You know, you don't have, well, they're different. That's all right. What you actually have is no, we're better than them, and you get this self-righteous, condescending, looking down on others even within a church. Now, I think as a church, we're contemplative and we're probably not expressive enough. But I don't want to kind of throw out my preference on you and make you change. You know, this is completely personal preferences. Next year, we're already talking about, well, what would it look like to make worship more expressive than what it is now. If you're expressive, lift your hands up. You know, lift your hands up. Don't care about what the contemplatives are doing. And if you're contemplative, get on your knees and sit quietly and take notes, and that's cool. You know, the self-righteous Pharisee has this superior heart. And it's poison. And in the end, Jesus says in verse 14 that he walks away not justified and not righteous. Incredibly dangerous position to be in. And the danger for us is, well, we're in church and we kind of hate those religious types of people, and we look down on them, and as a result we become self-righteous about self-righteous people, right? How are you dealing with this incredible hunger for acceptance and approval in your life? Do you look to yourself and what you do on the external to kind of provide your righteousness? Or do you do what this second guy does in verse 13? But the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Now look carefully here, and here you'll see how you can solve the problem of righteousness in your life. First of all, he separates himself out from others, not others from himself. You notice they're very similar. They both pray. It says they both separate themselves from others. They both don't look up. They both look down. But the Pharisee, he looks down on others, whereas this sinner, he looks down on himself. And, you know, this man, he doesn't simply say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Greek, actually, there's a definite article there which says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And this probably means he isn't comparing himself to anybody else. You see, if you think of sin externally or comparatively, you know, I'm far better than those people, then like the Pharisee, then there's always someone kind of around you who's worse than you. So you can always feel good about yourself. Can always feel good about yourself because there's someone doing far worse than you. And so so you're only a sinner, you're never the sinner. But notice this guy, he says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. You know, it's as though he's thinking in absolute terms and thinking, I'm lost. I've got the problem. You know, I don't really care where everybody else is right now. He's thinking of his own sin personally. You see, most of us, we accept the sin, but not the fact that we're sinners. Really, we've got to accept the fact that we are a sinner, but not accept the sin. This man, he accepts the fact that he's a sinner. He says, I am the sinner. Do you remember a long, long time ago, G.K. Chesterton was an English writer, and the Times were having this essay competition on the topic, what's wrong with the world? And people were writing in their essays, and G.K. Chesterton, he wrote in, 8 simple words. He wrote, Dear Sirs, in regards to this essay competition on what's wrong with the world, Dear Sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. You see, there is a man who gets the fact, who owns the fact that there is something wrong with his own heart, and that is what this man does himself. If you want to fix the problem of righteousness, You don't look to your own what you've done. You don't look to specific actions in your life. You don't even look to the specific actions of sin in your life. You know, he doesn't focus on the external symptoms of his sin. He doesn't focus on robbery, theft, or adultery. Though I think, we assume that was what he was doing, given the Pharisee was comparing himself to the tax collector. He just focuses in on the heart of the problem. He says, and he repents. He repents of the disease in his heart. He repents of the motivation which has been driving his entire life, his heart which is filled with evil. I think the reformers, they spoke about the curvature of the soul, by which they meant that sin is this curvature of the soul. It's the soul. You know what curvature is? That sin is when the soul is curved in of it, yeah, like that. You know, like a spoon, right? And so the reformers, they said, you know, what sin is the curvature of the soul. The soul reflecting back into itself, curved in on itself. And this is what this man repents of. He says, the sinner. the sinner. And then secondly, he finds a whole new way of life of being righteous. He realizes the problem and he's honest about the problem. But then he calls out to God to be merciful to him, a sinner. He realizes he can't do it. He needs God to do it. And here, notice he says, and this is profound, he says, God, have mercy on me. Now, he doesn't use the normal word for mercy in the Greek. The Greek word here is hilasterion, which means the mercy seat. Now, I don't know whether you know what the mercy seat is, but in the Old Testament, in the temple or in the tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark were the gold tablets for the Ten Commandments, and the law was in there. And the message was that you could only come into God's presence if you'd been scrutinized by the law, by the Ten Commandments, and you were proved right. You were righteous. You were accepted. And yet, who on earth could come before God having kept all the laws, the very heart of the laws? And so on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, one day of the year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the priest would take a lamb, an unblemished, perfect, I think, one-year-old lamb. He'd slaughter it, and he'd get the... This is kind of graphic, I hope. He'd take the blood from the lamb, and he'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat, on the mercy seat. And the message was clear. You can't come to God having broken the law and God not visiting his judgment on you unless there was a substitute who paid the punishment for the fact that you haven't kept the law, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. So who in the world could pass it? You know, on the mercy seat, once a year, you have this sacrifice. And this tax collector, he comes before God in the temple and he says, God, have mercy, hilasterion, have mercy on me, a sinner. Literally, make atonement for my sins. The tax collector isn't saying, God, let me off. God, lower your standards. God, overlook my sin. God, just take a chill pill. I haven't been that bad. He realizes, no, he has been bad. He's brutally honest about where he's at. But he realizes that isn't the solution to the problem of his righteousness. He thinks, what can atone for my sin? And he looks to the mercy seat. And therefore, the problem of righteousness is that you need to know. Here's the two steps, right? You need to know, first of all, that Jesus Christ was God's mercy. God's mercy was poured out in the person of Jesus on the cross. Jesus' blood was shed on the cross so that God would have mercy on you, so that atonement would be made. So that's the first thing. God loved you enough. Jesus loved you enough to make atonement for your sins so that he could have mercy on you. And then secondly, once that atonement has been made, the purpose of it was for him to bring you to himself. He can come in and you can go to him. In spite of all the wrong you've done, you are now completely accepted in him. Martin Luther, he said this, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what you were not. Yeah, this man, verse 14, he goes away righteous. That's what it says. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified. Justified meaning to be made righteous. This tax collector who clings out to God for mercy goes away righteous. Now, let me give you two quick tests to see whether actually we're actually dealing with this, right? The first test is, how do you deal with the moral failure of other people? How do you know that you are not like the Pharisee in this story, but you're like the tax collector, that you've asked God for mercy and that you've received it, that you've been humbled, that you are humble, but you've been exalted? Well, the first test, I think, is how do you deal with the moral failure of others? I mean, people who have really failed themselves, people who come to you and say, look, I've failed myself, I've let God down, I've let my family down. How do you treat them? And here's the test. Are you impatient? Are you judgmental? Are you indignant? Do you say, how could you have done that? if that's a way, you know, do you sense that you could never understand what they've done, you know, and if you're that stupid, do you say something like, you did what? How could anybody do that? Now, if that's the way you deal with the moral failure of other people, if that's, then you don't actually believe that Jesus has shown you mercy. You believe that Jesus came for the righteous, not sinners. You don't believe that that murder is the fruit of anger, which is planted deep down within your own heart. So that whatever someone came to you and confessed that they'd done to you, you can actually understand it. You know, they're a sinner and I'm a sinner just like everybody else. You can't be sympathetic and you can't give people hope unless you get the fact that you are just like this tax collector who calls out to God, God have mercy on me, a sinner. People won't come to you. People will be embarrassed to come to you. And you won't be able to offer them hope and say, oh, Jesus runs to people like you. Jesus loves people like you. Jesus loves to help helpless people like you. Jesus can't resist to help you right now. That's the first test. How do you deal with moral failures? And then finally, you know, as we kind of reflect on how does this go deep into our soul, how do you deal with your own moral failure? You know, what do you do when you've let yourself down? Do you beat yourself up? Are you beating yourself up right now for something that's happened in your life? Can you look at yourself in a mirror? Or are you so embarrassed that looking at yourself, you feel you've utterly failed? Well, that's, you know, if that's the case, grace hasn't humbled you. You know, do you beat yourself? Are you angry with yourself? Do you knock yourself around? That shows that Jesus actually isn't your savior. You're still trying to save yourself. You're still trying to create an external righteousness around you so that God would accept you. And yet you failed. And so you're crushed into the mud. But if Jesus is your savior and you've transferred your trust to him, then you'll be incredibly confident. Even though you've failed morally, you'll go to Jesus, confident like this man. And you'll cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you'll be confident in the forgiveness God offers. The distinction that Jesus recognizes here is not between the good and the bad. It you know, like religion, that's how religion divides up the world. You've got the good people and the bad people, and Jesus doesn't do that. He casts us all in the bad category. The way he divides the world is that the humble therein and the proud thereout. And so that is why he says, verse 14, and we'll finish with this, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Heavenly Father, we pray that grace would come into our lives and humble us. We pray, Father, that we'd have the honesty in our life to take credit for the problems of the world. We pray that we'd become like G.K. Chesterton and say, I am what is wrong with the world. We pray, Father, that we would own our sins. But that we would do so confidently, confident of your love and grace towards us in the person of Jesus. We thank you, Father, that this problem of righteousness is not worked through by us trying harder or becoming better people, but only by transferring our trust to Jesus, the righteous one, who is righteous for us and who now looks on us and loves us, delights in us. We thank you, Father, that the language of the bride and groom in the scripture portrays your relationship with us. We pray that it become dear to us, that you look on us as a beautiful bride. Because so often in our life we don't feel beautiful. We feel like we have frumpish and ugly hearts. And our sin is ever before us. But Father, we pray that you give us the confidence and joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that you've completely accepted us. And you completely love us. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.